text is taken this morning from Romans, the third chapter, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It is the primary task of the preacher to open the text. So I would have you look at the text once more, that we might extract from it the fullness of meaning before we proceed to the message before us. Now we perceive with full mental perception that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are within the sphere of the law's jurisdiction. In order that every mouth may be stopped before the judgment bar of God. And that guilty might become the whole world before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, attempted salvation by works and human ability, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. To be justified, to be declared right. For by the law, through the instrumentality and means of the law, is the full or true knowledge of sin. The subject before us again this Lord's Day morning is the moral law of God as expressed in the Ten Commandments. We have laid up to this point a thorough biblical foundation from both the Old and New Testaments as to the relevance, the significance, and the perpetuity of God's moral law. We are now engaged in a preliminary study of the significance and reality and perpetuity of God's law before we approach it commandment by commandment. In our last message, and I must confess that we dealt with what some would call the deep things of the Word of God, we dealt very theologically and precisely with the nature of God's moral law, introducing this subject. We noted first the threefold structure of the Mosaic law: the civil laws, the ceremonial laws, and the moral law. The moral law perpetual, not fulfilled in Christ historically as the ceremonial law, the types and shadows of the tabernacle, the priesthood and the offerings, they all find their culmination at Calvary, the work of the cross, and the present intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great High Priest. The civil laws, largely given to national Israel. But the moral law is the immutable, eternal expression of the divine moral self-consistency that is God's absolutely perfect righteousness. Having dealt with that, we began our study on the nature of the moral law. The first point we noted was this: the basis for the moral law is the moral self-consistency or the absolute righteousness and holiness of Almighty God. We then sought a place to begin our study for knowing and understanding the nature of the moral law and its relevance to us, even this very day, will be a lengthy process. These are the things that are usually bypassed and not considered when considering the Ten Commandments. Where do we begin? What is the basis or rationale for the moral law of God in His creation, in relationship to His moral creatures, those made in His image and likeness, with the work of the law ontologically embedded in their hearts? We had a fivefold basis for the necessity of the moral law. First, the creator-creature distinction and relationship. God is the creator, He is the sustainer, and He is the lawgiver within the moral realm. Second, God is a God of order. As this universe is governed by physical laws, so there must be a moral law for His moral creatures in this relationship. Third, as both creator and redeemer, God is to be the sole object, not only of submission and obedience, but also of love from His moral creatures. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Fourth, man was created as the image bearer of God, a rational or intelligent, morally responsible being, and God, throughout His inscripturated word, always deals with man as being morally responsible to Him. The necessity of the moral law. Fifth, man is now a fallen, sinful being, and the image of God within him has been crippled and distorted. Simply because of this, there was a necessity that the moral law of God be codified or inscripturated and put down in simple commandments, that they might be unmistakably discerned by fallen, sinful men. We add to this morning, by way of review, a sixth reason for the rationale, the necessity of a moral law from God in relationship to His moral creation. Divine revelation necessitates legislation. Let me repeat that. Divine revelation necessitates legislation. When there is a new revelation in Scripture from God, at every point within the Old Covenant and within the New or Gospel Covenant, there is legislation that man might be instructed from God concerning that divine revelation. The moral law of God is that legislation when God now reveals Himself as Jehovah God, the only God, and forbids all others. This brings us now to consider this morning the second issue by way of review. The moral law is the transcript of God's righteous nature and character. And we took the divine attributes, and we showed how the divine attributes and the moral law coincide, and we noted 13 aspects of the moral character of God in His divine attributes and His law. This brings us now this morning to consider the third issue as we continue our study with the nature of the moral law. The moral law must be interpreted in the context of the whole of Scripture. Not only is this violated in the eyes of the world, where even our president said that he must support same-sex marriage on the basis of the golden rule and twist the Scriptures to advocate same-sex marriage, but even among fundamental and evangelical Christians, the commandments are divided as though some of them do not pertain to us today. A close study of the Word of God in its entirety, especially the New Testament, becomes a commentary on the reality, the significance, the perpetuity, and the encompassing legislation of the moral law for all believers under the New or Gospel Covenant. In the fourth place now, the moral law must be interpreted spiritually. That is, within the covenant of redemption and grace. Historically, in traditional Christianity, the Ten Commandments have been seen as written on stone. There is little thought to the New or Gospel Covenant, as prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31, as prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 11, as prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 36, and other passages of Scripture, some of which are quoted again in the New Testament, that the law of God is written on the heart of the believer in a moral transforming work, whereby converting grace is expressed in the life as the moral character of God is reflected in the life of His people. This is profound. This is the teaching of the Word of God. In the fifth place, and I trust you will listen very carefully, the moral law, as epitomized in the Decalogue, Deca, 10, Logos, Word, the 10 words, the 10 commandments. The moral law, as epitomized in the Decalogue, was and is for a redeemed people as a rule of life. I want to repeat that because evangelical Christianity, with its dispensational antinomianism, absolutely denies this today. The moral law, as epitomized, summarized, its essence in the Decalogue or Ten Commandments, was and is for a redeemed people as a rule of life. So their behavior can reflect the moral self-consistency of the Lord our God. Listen to the Scripture. And God spake these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The moral law was given not as a means of justification, not as a means of attempted salvation, not in order to achieve righteousness, but as a rule of life for a redeemed people. That is so clear that it should not be doubted for one moment. Shall we turn to the New Testament? Be holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. Because I am holy, holy become ye in every aspect of your lifestyle, as it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. All of the commandments mentioned in the New Testament in the realm of Christian experience. The moral law was and is, as epitomized in the Decalogue, given as a rule of life for a redeemed people, that they might in their life and behavior reflect the moral character of God. The sixth issue concerning the moral nature of the moral law. The moral law, as epitomized in the Decalogue, is a series of case law. Black's Law Dictionary makes this statement. Case law is the aggregate of reported cases as forming a body of jurisprudence. In other words, these 10 understandable, unmistakable, seemingly simple commandments from God need not any additions and cannot have any subtractions. And each of these commandments encompasses a broad spectrum of other things and is a summary or epitomized statement. That's case law. It includes many things. Let me illustrate this with the first commandment. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me, before my face, in my presence. No other gods. Whatever is primary in your life and mine, whatever assumes precedence in your life and mine, what necessarily takes our time and our energies and our finances and usurps the place of God is an idol of the heart. Sex, education, strength, beauty, travel, whatever it might be, it's an idol of the heart. It's not made of silver or gold or wood or stone, but it assumes preeminence in our life. It governs our thought process. We dwell upon it. We lust after it. It becomes a priority in our life. Family, friends, children, gods. And God will have none of this. I was speaking to a man once. He professed to be a Christian. He said, let me tell you something, preacher. He said, my wife is first in life. She even comes before the church. And I said, you're wrong. God is first and then your wife. He said, my wife is first. I said, God is first. And if your wife is put before your God, then she is your God. Only in the context of knowing and worshiping God through His Word can a man be the best husband and truly love his wife. Is your family your God? Oh, absolutely not. Then when your family comes to visit, don't tell me I can't come to church next Sunday because I have relatives coming in. They are your God. I confessed to the prayer meeting yesterday morning that hunting was my God. Hunting determined my morality. Hunting determined my attitude toward the laws of the land, of the fish and game. When I got up in the morning, in my mind, I was hunting. I'm a hunter by nature. I've hunted all of my life. I'm an outdoors person. And I have to be careful that that doesn't become my God. Am I willing to set aside the laws of the land for what I want? The secret heart lusts of your heart idols and your sexuality? How do you express your sexuality as a single person? self-love. You're God. You're God. And all the more dangerous because it's the natural function of the body. There is no deep recess of the human heart where the law of God does not reach. It's a matter of case law. Let's look at another example. Thou shalt not kill. This means unlawfully taking human life. It refers to murder. It refers to anything that improperly, unnecessarily endangers human life. It includes abortion. It includes euthanasia. You say, but I'm not a murderer. Really? There is perhaps not a person here under the sound of my voice that has not been guilty and perhaps repeatedly of heart murder. Listen to the Word of God. This is the nature of case law. Case law forbids anything that tends toward the overt breaking of the commandment. All sin begins in the heart. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. There is the New Testament commentary on thou shalt not kill. Having hateful thoughts, jealous thoughts, envious thoughts, even against my fellow Christian, is heart murder. It begins there. Case law. In other words, the Ten Commandments cover literally everything in the created order. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That includes all sexual sin. Immorality, fornication, adultery, bestiality, homosexuality, it's all included there. And not only so, but it reaches to the heart, to the motive, to the inclination. Our Lord said, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, what? There are two things that trouble me about that. The first one is, thou shalt not commit adultery is not a saying of the tradition of the elders. Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, what? Those are the very words of God, spoken in fire and thunder from Mount Sinai. They're unmistakable. What did our Lord mean? Jewish tradition held that only the overt act was sin. Don't we have the same philosophy today? Two men standing on a street corner, young shapely woman walks by and they say, ha, look but don't touch. It's always been that way. That's sinful human nature. No law of man can enter into the heart and soul, but God's law does. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. That's case law. It forbids the lustful look. Unlike our unisexual and present society, I can't think of the word I want, that people dress like slobs, and there is really, especially among younger people, no such thing as consistent fashion today. In the biblical society, men dressed one way and the women the other. They both wore long flowing garments. But the men had beards. The women had a covering over their heads. They were distinguishable at first sight. This is a man, this is a woman. And married women dressed and deported themselves differently from single women. So the first look, it's a woman, she's either married or unmarried. You knew that at first glance. Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. It's sin before God. It passes through the mind. The woman doesn't know, perhaps. The man himself does not betray it, except perhaps with the expanding pupil of his eye. But it's sin before God. This is case law. Thou shalt not covet. The 10th commandment separates the Decalogue from all other codes of law that have ever been written. Only God can deal with the heart. God seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. And He judges the heart. Every commandment in the Decalogue is a case law, an example of this. In the seventh place, and finally this morning, the moral law is a unity, reflecting the unity of the Godhead. The moral law is a unity. To break one commandment is to break them all. Yes, to break one commandment is to break them all. We become a lawbreaker before God. We become an outlaw before God. And once you have that sentence upon you, you are guilty before God. And the penalty for breaking these laws was in Israel under the civil penalty, death. Death. And on the final day of judgment, it will be eternal death. Lawbreakers before God. Let me then go to the New Testament if you think this is rather harsh. James chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. If ye fulfill the royal law, according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin. Favoritism is sin. And are convinced or convicted of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. That is the New Testament commentary on God's law. We are all lawbreakers before God. In heart, in mind, in motivation, in inclination, in thoughts of lust, in inordinate desires, in longing after things, discontent with the providential circumstances that we have, and therefore willing to transgress in some way, to take what we want in word, in deed, in action. When we take our entire lives together, every human being born into this world other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who was and is the God-man, is a lawbreaker, and God's penalty for that is death. And on the day of judgment, the eternal day of judgment when all men stand before God, what will be the standard of judgment? I'll tell you what will not be the standard of judgment: rejecting Jesus as your Savior. That's supposed to be, I'm told, the unpardonable sin by the Pelagians. Oh, all the sins of all men were forgiven on the cross except the sin of unbelief. The only sin we can go to hell for is rejecting Jesus as Savior. Well, what about those who've never heard the gospel? This is all the teaching of men. This is the teaching of the elders. Set that all aside. Set that all aside. On the day of judgment, no one will be able to stand and say, I am innocent. Listen. Paul in Romans, the first three chapters, must establish the condemnation of men. before He opens up the path to justification by faith. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 21, what does He say? Man is ethically condemned. He's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Man is intellectually condemned. He's rendered futile in his thought process. In the very act of professing himself to be wise, he's a fool. He drags God down and makes an idol of Him to his level so he can deal with God. Man is ethically condemned, intellectually condemned, historically condemned, spiritually condemned. He is morally condemned. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. They are scientifically condemned. They are willfully condemned. Who the judgment of God, completely understanding that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but find pleasure in them that do them. Man can't sin enough, so he sins vicariously. Hollywood. Man is ethically condemned, intellectually condemned. He is theologically condemned. Knowing God, they were not thankful. He's religiously condemned. He is morally condemned. He is socially condemned. In Romans chapter 2, he's racially condemned. Jew and Gentile, both under sin. Romans chapter 3, he is universally condemned. We have proved before both Jew and Gentile that they are all hupa harmonado, under sin, under the reigning power of sin. And then we have a pictorial view of the anatomy of human depravity. He is totally condemned. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The poison of asp is under their lips. Their throat is a sepulcher left standing open with all of its stench. Their feet are swift to shed blood. All of these things. And upon all of that, how does Paul end this? And we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are within the sphere of the law's jurisdiction, in order that every mouth may be stopped and guilty might become the whole world before God. On the day of judgment, no one will be able to protest the sentence of death. The only way to escape this is to flee from the wrath to come. The only way is to lay hold of Jesus Christ, the imputation of His righteousness. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved is by faith to lay hold of Jesus Christ and His redemptive work. By His active obedience, He fulfilled the demands of this law. By His passive obedience, He paid its penalty. In the Lord Jesus Christ alone is a perfect, complete righteousness. What a moral God demands from His moral creatures. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is deliverance from self, from the reigning power of sin, and from the utter condemnation of God's holy law. We are entering upon our study of the nature of the moral law. This will be so complete that we should have an awful sense of the moral law, and it should drive us to the glorious redemption that is in Jesus Christ. We are all lawbreakers. There are no exceptions. There are none. You are not an exception. One day you will stand before God guilty. You'll have nothing you can say. And you'll know in your heart and soul on that day of judgment that you are fully guilty and the penalty is death. Flee from that and flee now to Jesus Christ. The same God who gave His law gave us the gospel. You have no reason to complain against God. It is your innate rebellion and stupidity that keeps you from fleeing to Christ. Look to Him. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. That righteous God in love, grace, and mercy answered those claims in the person and work of His Son. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we pray that You would enable us to grasp these sometimes awful truths and awesome truths. And might we glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ, wherein is a full and complete and eternal redemption and salvation from sin. Bless, O Lord God, your word as it goes forth. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.